Father, we just want to pray for those going out to Sunday school now, Lord. We pray for the teachers, give them wisdom, discernment, and understanding, Lord, and help them to just open up Jesus to the children who are with them, and just that the children will have open ears and open hearts to receive what you want to pour into them in this Sunday school time. May it be a time of fellowship and of receiving, and a time of fun for the children, as one of the best ways of learning through that fun about you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask John to come now and bring the corporate prayer.
Let us all pray. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your good gifts to us, for our salvation, preservation, and all the blessings of life, for our families, our work, our church. We pray for Jim and for Trinity Church. We pray for the elders and deacons. Give them all the wisdom which comes from you. Please bless all those who help in the worship, the musicians, the PA staff, those who prepare the hall. Bless all who help the children and young people. Bless the sick and the elderly, those with family problems, those looking for work, those suffering from the recession. We pray for your help for all these folks. We pray for our Queen, the leaders of church and state, for our soldiers in Afghanistan. Keep them safe and well equipped. Protect our country from terrorists and illegal immigrants. Keep our streets safe. Bless all the police and other services in their work to protect us. Lord, we grieve to see our Christian heritage being chipped away by a government and other authorities. May your gospel reach many who have never heard of it before, the good news of Christ. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for Judith, studying in York. We pray for John McCauley, about to spend a month in Africa next week. We pray that you'll bless Kinnery and Campbell in Indonesia. And please bless the Cottons in Spain. We pray for the workers in Le Brie, about to start a new term. Please bless and prepare them for their work and bring the students of your choice to study there. As we close, bless every soul in the hall and in the Sunday schools. May we all get closer to you and put you at the centre of our lives. Amen.
Thank you, John. Can we stand and sing Mission Praise 914? Only by grace can we enter, and then Jim will be coming to preach to us.
Thank you. cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. Please be seated. Our time's running away from us today, but I want to do something. I've had something in my heart this morning. We have a... He's gone out now. But we have a young man with us most Sunday mornings called Carl, who can make a little bit of noise on occasion. And some people may wonder about that. I was struck recently when David Cameron's son died. And they interviewed the vicar of his church. And he said what a privilege it was for them to have that young man with them every Sunday morning, making the noises he made and behaving as he did. And I was deeply struck by the fact that it is so easy for us sometimes to see young Carl as a distraction, as a nuisance even. And the truth is, he's a blessing to us because God has given him to us and him to work. I'd just like us to pause and pray for Carl this morning, if we could, please. Father God, Gordon has reminded us wonderfully of the variety of creation. And he mentioned that we are all different. And Father God, when we look at young people such as Carl that suffer with very serious difficulties and limitations, our hearts cry out, why? And yet, Father God, we can rejoice that although we struggle at times ourselves to communicate with young Carl, that you have the capacity to reach his heart and his mind and his spirit. So we want to thank you for him this morning, Lord. We want to thank you for the blessing that he should be to us. And we want to pray, Lord, that in the mystery of your grace and love that we're about to talk about now, your peace would dwell deep within that young boy's heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to turn to the letter to the Colossians, and we're going to begin a 7-part series looking at this. And I apologize, it really should have been a bit more than 7 parts. I find when you're doing a book like a gospel, you can take a big chunk at a time. But I find the epistles are probably done better if we did them a few verses at a time. But I've resisted the temptation to do that. And we've been driven to some extent by the calendar in it. But it's important that you do your own reading, and this just doesn't become a Sunday morning exercise. Now, Colossae itself was located in a place called Phrygia, which was the Roman province in Asia, which would today be modern Turkey. It would be about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, which we're much more familiar with, and it was one of 3 cities, the other 2 being Laodicea and Hierapolis, in a valley. And although it was a thriving city around 5 BC, it had really gone into decline in relation to the 2 neighbouring cities at that time. And indeed today, there is very little evidence of its existence. And although the population of this city would have been largely Gentile, there had been a strong Jewish presence for at least 200 years. And that mixing of the Gentiles and the Jews will play its part in the difficulties and the problems that develop within the church itself. Let's just look at the church at Colossae. Colossae is not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. And in fact, we have no evidence that Paul ever visited Colossae at any time. But we do know that Paul spent a considerable amount of time in the area around Ephesus, and Acts 19 and verse 10 tells us, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The church itself seems to have been one of the earliest plants influenced strongly by this man called Epaphras. If you flag up verses 4 and then 7 and 8 in this chapter, and then over in chapter 4, verse 12, he probably fell under Paul's ministry in Ephesus and then brought that back and established this fellowship in Colossae. Another person who is actually key, does anyone know of another significant leader in this church or person he was involved in? Off the top of your head? No? Okay, the other person who was significantly involved in it, at least in the sense that he hosted the church, does that give you a clue? Would be a guy called Philemon, thank you. Philemon, because we read there that the church met in his house, and you will be familiar with the name of Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon. And you have this interesting mix that you had slaves actually involved in the fellowship of the church. The letter itself then is one of two that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, the other being the very short letter of Philemon. And it forms part of what we refer to as the pastoral epistles. These are epistles that were written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And this one probably falls about the middle of his writings and was probably written around AD 60 to 62. The reason it was written was because there was some difficulties that had arisen in the church. And Epaphras had made his way to Rome to seek some help from Paul with regard to it. So he was probably the instigator in the letter being written. The issues involved in the church are generally referred to as the Colossian problem or the Colossian heresy in some cases. It's not actually stated anywhere, in fact. It's only evident by reading between the lines of what Paul actually writes to the church. One of the major philosophies, and this was an area where philosophies sort of met at the crossroads geographically of the known world, along came the political, the philosophical, and the religious ideas and views. And one of the prevailing views at this time was a thing called Gnosticism. And it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which we get our word knowledge from, or to know. And just today, we would use the word agnostic, and that means people who do not know if there's a God. So no God, agnostic. In that sense, they don't have the knowledge, and the atheist is, they are saying atheist is no God. There is no God. But these people don't know. And in those days, they said that you could know God intellectually because matter was sinful. So no matter what you did with your body, it was sinful, and there wasn't anything you could do about that. So you needed to know God intellectually. You didn't need to know him emotionally, and certainly physically, there was nothing that could engage with God because you're a sinner, and your body, your material body, is unclean. Now, you can see, of course, that that led to the idea that you could know God intellectually in my mind, but do what I like with my body. And there are more than a few Christians that would think along the same lines, that we can know God with our mind and yet do what we like with our body. And carnality was an issue in this situation with Gnosticism. The other problem was that it was evident that knowing Jesus was in some way not sufficient, but that something else was required. And mystical and ascetic practices are introduced into the church. There is evidence also that Jewish legalism and rituals had started to play a part in it. So the position with regard to Jesus is demeaned in terms of his preeminence. There was even the physical worship of angels. Now, how 21st century is that? If you're talking about the web, if you go on the web, some of the angel worship that goes on the world around the world, you may smile. But there are people out there today who worship angels, and some of the earliest angel worship that we have recorded was here in this church at Colossae. And these problems bring us to the central theme of this whole book. What it's all about, this short letter, is about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's the statement that Paul is making that Christ alone is sufficient, that Christ alone is Lord of all. And Gordon's taken us ahead a little bit to next week, but that very dramatic statement that Gordon shared with the children is so important. See, this was a church formed out of Ephesus, and Charles Stanley puts it this way. He says, if Ephesians portrays the church of Christ, then Colossians pictures the Christ of the church. While Ephesians focuses on the body, Colossians focuses on the head of the church. So why should we be studying this today? What's it got to say to us here in 2009 in the book? Well, firstly, it's part of Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed and is given to us for a purpose. So that means we need to pay attention to it. But if church history has taught us one thing, it has taught us this, that heresy and errors have a habit of repeating themselves again and again and again. It's actually scary studying church history because you really ask yourself the question, do people never learn? And we will remember our own parents saying that to us. And we will recall saying it to our own children. And there's something in us in that sense that doesn't ever learn. And so we need to be continually guarded against those things. But we also believe and we teach in this church that the chief aim of men and women in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the reason for our existence. And our ability to achieve these twin aims will be dependent upon the degree to which we know God for ourselves and are able to engage fully with Him in relationship. And two powerful statements in this letter point us towards that end. And Gordon has stolen my thunder just a little bit, but in verse 15 we're told, He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. I'll repeat this again next week, but you have friends who keep saying to you, what is God like? And your answer, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, but not only the image of God. If you look at verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Warren Wiersbe has written a wonderful little series. They used to be little paperbacks, but I understand they're now available in two volumes, called the B series. And they're little Bible commentaries, but they're very good for application. And his particular commentary on Colossians, he calls Be Complete. And it's my prayer that as we unpack the preeminence of Jesus Christ laid before us in the coming weeks, that we may be aided by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, by the encouragement and conviction of God's word given to us in this passage, that we will be helped and assisted in our journey towards completion in Jesus Christ. Because we are all on that journey and we need to be moving. All too often we get stuck in a lay-by, and we linger there longer than we ought. Today we want to start by looking at these first 14 verses, and we're going to consider the preeminence of Christ declared, part one. I make no apology for the titles. We can give them all sorts of lovely titles, but the thing I want you to take away from this when we finish in a couple of months' time is Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is preeminent in the church, and He needs to be preeminent in my life. So that's the titles that we're going to stick to. And I want to break this introduction just into two parts. Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 8, and then Paul's prayer, verse 9 through 14. If you notice how Paul introduces himself, we sign our letters at the end. Do you ever get a letter and you want to know who it's from? And unless you're very good at handwriting, problem is nobody writes. Well, sorry, that's not true. Very few people write letters today. And I really appreciate handwritten letters that a number of you sent to me, by the way, from time to time. But of course, you've got to flick to the end if you don't recognise the writing or you don't know the address. But of course, the custom in these days was to introduce yourself at the beginning of it, which seems to make an awful lot more sense. And what a powerful opening statement his introduction to himself is. He says who he is, Paul. What he is, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why he is, by the will of God. Do you see that? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why was he so strong in doing that? Two reasons. He had never met these people before. They didn't know who he was. The other thing is, they had problems in this church with false teaching. And so Paul wants to establish right from the outset his apostolic authority. This is not some opinion. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God. And then secondly, he acknowledges in verse 2 the people he's addressing. I think it's lovely that he can write the people that he has never met with such warmth. But you see, they are not just anybody. The people he's writing to are people who are set apart. They're brothers in Christ. And you know, so often we feel to remember this. You actually have two addresses if you're a believer this morning. As believers, we are in Christ. These believers were in Christ, but they were also in Colossae. You this morning are also, hopefully, in Christ, but also in Lippuk, Lis, Petersfield, Bourne, wherever you happen to be from in the earthly sense. And notice also that Paul greets them with grace and with peace. Paul's going to say some pretty strong things to them. And in fact, some of the things that Paul is saying will be rocking people's boat right from the beginning. But notice what he does. He does it with grace and he greets him with peace. And there's a message in here for us that we really need to learn. We as Christians should be able to rebuke each other with grace. We as Christians are obliged to rebuke each other with grace and with peace. That's an area that we don't always get right, hey? And we need a lot of prayer on it, but we need the capacity to trust each other. If we love each other in Christ, then we should be able to tell each other off in Christ and do so graciously. Christian discipline should always be about restoration. It should always be about building up and not destroying. And if we can understand that, it will bless us. Then thirdly, Paul expresses his appreciation of the church at Colossae in verse 3 through to the beginning of verse 6. Charles Trentham has a chapter in his book on Colossians entitled The Three Greatest Words in the Gospel. I wonder what those might be, because Paul weaves these three words throughout his greeting. Those three words are faith, love, and hope. And you know, when I got to these during the week, I had a problem because I wanted to start unpacking each one of them, and that's what I should have done. And so I apologize in advance, but some other time we will take a look at those three words. You see, our unity this morning, folks, as you look around you in this hall that is our church for the day, our unity is not our shared interest in life. It's not that we all support the same football team. It's not that we all share the same social standing. It's not that we all share the same intellectual ability. Our unity here this morning is established in our faith in Christ Jesus. We are not a club. We are not a society of any sort. We are a faith community in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. Look how they say, or he says here, love for all the saints. That's in the present tense, and it follows after faith in Christ. Do you love each other this morning? It's great. There is this British disease that makes us very, very reserved. But do you love each other this morning in Jesus? You see, it's no option. Your love of each other as Christians is not conditional upon anything. It's upon obedience. Your love is a supernatural love. This isn't normal love. This isn't even the sort of love that we have for our partners, our families, our friends. Look at verse 8. Who also told us of your love in the Spirit. There should be a spiritual love that flows amongst us. Over in chapter 2, in verse 2, we're told we are knit together in love. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, love which is the bond of perfection. Christian love is a supernatural love. And this is what we should have in our churches. But what we struggle with, we all know it's true, don't we? I was doing some reading and research of this, and I came across that lovely old poem. Do you remember it? To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. A wee bit of truth in there, isn't it? Just... The source of this love and faith, Paul tells us, is the hope. Notice again, it's in the present tense, that is stored up for us in heaven. Now that's where it comes from. Church should be a house of faith and hope, and our love for each other in Christ should be that which binds us. I'm looking at Ecclesiastes for Becca and James's wedding next month. They've asked for a reading from that. Cord of three strands is not easily broken. Do you remember that passage? I did a Bible series, I think, in Liss Forest when shortly after I arrived here on that. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Well, do you know of each believer in this church this morning is a strand, a cord of 100 plus strands should be even harder to break. Do you understand me? And there will be strands of us that will break along the way and will become damaged. But the idea is that we are there for each other. That when we struggle with a lack of hope and faith individually, there's someone to build you up and draw close to you. And then finally, Paul encourages them in verse 6b through to 8. Just let me read these words to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Do you know, if we need a message today, it is that God's church is still growing. Do you know, sometimes we sit down and we get so miserable because we hear in this place is emptying churches and people going away from God. But you know, all over the world, the church is growing. And we need to know that. And the other encouragement here is the very existence of that church at Colossae is an evidence of seed planted in Epaphras, in Ephesus. Do you see? And some of you have done things recently, and I know you've been discouraged because you try to reach out, you try to love people, you try to help people. Our job is to just keep sowing seed and let God water it and let God bring it to fruition. But as we've been reminded by Martin, we're not to be anxious, just to be obedient. But let's turn then to Paul's prayer. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for the other people in this church? What motivates you to pray? Is it when something goes wrong? Is it when we have an emergency? Is it when there's an accident? Is it when somebody gets sick? when somebody loses a job, when somebody has a death in a family? Is it when there's a pressure situation that needs to be handled? Is it whenever there are exams, etc., to be done? Is that the way we're motivated to pray? It's a perfectly valid way to pray, but it's not the best way to pray. And Paul here gives us a better way. And there is a better way of praying that can be much more effective. Pray into the cause and the cure and not the effects and the symptoms. Paul gives us a wonderful lesson in prayer here, and I want to highlight a few things, and I will try and do so very briefly. But just make note of the way he puts this prayer together in verses 9 through 14. Because what he does, we should be encouraged to do also. And firstly, he prays that they will know God's purpose and will in verse 9, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, I've encountered so many people in ministry who get so confused about what their purpose in life really is. And when you speak to people, they're not sure, they're not certain. They think it has something to do with their job, or maybe it's got to do with their bank balance, or how the kids actually turn out. But you see, if your job is your purpose in life, what happens when you get fired, or you get laid off, or you retire? If raising your children is your purpose, what happens when you find out you can't have children? Or your children don't turn out like you would like them to? Or indeed, when you lose a child? You see, in verse 9, Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. I've said for years, the two things I pray for most are wisdom and discernment. Wisdom and discernment. We can never have too much of them. And how do we know God's will and spiritual understanding? Well, we need to be studying God's word, and we need to be open to God's Holy Spirit. And a lot of people say to me, but you can't definitively know the will of God. And I have to say to you, I'm very sorry. You can know the will of God. And when you know the will of God, you need to stay in it. And it will give you a peace. The will of God does not necessitate things being easy. In fact, Debbie has a wee rule which frustrates me sometimes. She seems to think the more difficult it is to realize something, the more certain it is probably the will of God, because he's getting you through it rather than your own ability. Prayer will aid you as God brings your will into alignment with his will. So we should pray in a way that we will encourage people to seek and know the will and purpose of God. But secondly, to live a life worthy of God in verse 10a. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. What does Paul mean when he says worthy? The word worthy here is weight. Now, what? Not weight as in time, but weight as in that stuff I've got a wee bit too much of. Substance. That's what he wants people to pray for, that you have substance. A sense of God's presence about you. And how are we to please God? In every way. That's a big ask, isn't it? So I want to ask you to pray for each other, that we will live a life worthy of God. So that we don't judge each other, but we pray for each other. So that when each other is struggling in that walk with God, we are there to help them. Do we pray that each other would walk into a room and there would be a sense of peace in that room? Pray that we would be people that when we are in other people's company who are unbelievers, hearts are warmed. People are at ease. Like Gordon, that we can put smiles on sad faces. That we can bring hope to hurting hearts. Christians are supposed to have weight. We're supposed to have substance. and meaning. I love being in the company of some really old saints. I love it. You just feel God's presence. They've been at it so long. They've been practicing for so long, they've just got that little bit closer than I can hope to get at the moment. And you can almost taste it. And I want you all to be hungry for it. But then thirdly, he wants them to be productive in their lives for God, bearing fruit in every good work. So many of us as Christians struggle with this concept of bearing fruit. Not an option. You're called to bear fruit. I'm not saying you're called to be an evangelist, but you're called to bear fruit. Your life makes a difference in your family, in your workplace, in your school. You see, because the bearing fruit, it's not your issue. It's in Christ. We've just finished John. Let me just remind you what he said in 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will sometimes bear much fruit. No. He will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God's not asking you to do this in yourself or your own ability, but to do it in Christ. And we need to pray for each other in that sense. And then fourthly, he wants them to grow in their knowledge of God. Verse 10, third part of it, growing in the knowledge of God. You know, knowledge can be a wonderful thing. But we're not talking about knowledge in some sort of assembly of intellectual facts to help us and inform us. We need to have a growing knowledge that the realization of it makes an impact in our lives. That the realization of those facts have a get up and go effect on you and the way you live and the way you look at other people and the way you treat them. Scripture doesn't say that you should know about God, but that you should know God. There is a danger. We can know all the facts. We can know all the details, but you need to know God. Are you hungry this morning to know God more? He wants to know you more. He already knows you fully. But he wants to know you more in terms of relationship. And then fifthly, in verse 11, Paul wants them to be filled with the power of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully. Joyfully. There's a word. So many Christians live without God's power. So many Christians get frustrated. They get discouraged because they're living powerless lives, trying to do it in their own strength. We need to pray for God's power to get us through our problems, and then that we get through them with joy. That's what sets you apart from the world. You know, that's that verse, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Let me just give you a quote on this. This is what turns the world upside down or right side up. It is when the world sees us as believers trusting God through sickness and tragedy and maintaining our joy. And it is worth remembering where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was in prison pending execution. And then finally, there's one more thing he wants to pray for, and that is that we are thankful recipients of God's grace, verse 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's heart is full of thankfulness. Do you know, so often it's so easy to moan, isn't it? So often it's so easy to complain. We had a minister's fraternal this week, and we've had to say, guys, we've got to start blessing each other when we see each other. Not the first time we see each other, all we do is share our common woes. That can come. We can deal with that. What we need to do is bless each other in the Lord. But we want to complain about life. We want to complain about our lot. We want to complain about job. We want to complain about people at work. We want to complain about the teachers we got at school, the friends we got at school. We want to complain about the music. We want to complain about the church we've got. We want to complain about this. We want to complain. Paul wants the Colossians to remember where they've been saved from, where they've been brought to, and who it is that brought them from there to there, with hearts filled with thankfulness. This is an object lesson in prayer, and I want to encourage you, over the period of time we're studying this book, take it away and apply it. I wonder if Paul was to write to us today, what would he be saying? What would he be praying? Would it really be that different? There's not much in that prayer that I can see needs changing for us Lipukonians, or I don't know, what do we call people from Petersfield? I'm not sure. But you're now famous since you won the best job in the world. It's not true, by the way. The best job in the world is the job I got. That's the privilege of serving God and sharing with his people week after week. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word, and we are your people. And we want to pray that as we begin this study in Colossians, Lord, that you will bring the two together, your word and your people, by pouring out your spirit upon us. Father, as we look at Paul, may we be challenged in who we are as individuals. May we be challenged as who we are as a church. May we be challenged, Father, as to how we pray for each other and how we come before you with thankfulness. Father God, as we begin to look at Colossians, would you teach us afresh to pray? In Jesus' name, amen.